Scripture reading for this evening, hour's worship service, we can find in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27. We begin reading at verse 33 through to verse 54. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which were slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, "This, truly this, was the Son of God." Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. Let us. My dear congregation, if I were to ask you this evening hour, young people as well, if you could tell me some of the most extreme places on this earth, I wonder what our answer would be. Maybe, young people, we would say something like, "Well, Mount Everest, that's an extreme height, and indeed it's a very tall mountain, the tallest mountain in the world, some 5.5 miles above sea level." Or maybe you'd think another extreme would be, geographically anyways, the depth of the ocean. And maybe, young people, you remember from geography class, the trench in the Pacific Ocean, that deep trench that's deep, deep in the ocean, plunging some 7 miles below the surface of the ocean, tremendously extreme and extreme pressure in an extreme place. But then when you add the idea of extremity in terms of human suffering. And you think of extremities in terms of human suffering and humans being involved in extreme pains and all the difficulties that is associated with extreme places. We think of pain and difficulty and sorrow and all these things. It changes a little bit, doesn't it? Because we can talk about extreme places on this earth and we can talk about them rather clinically and from a distance. But when we talk about extremities in terms of how it affects us in a human way and how it may affect us in a very personal way and in terms of suffering, it gets very, very personal and sometimes very, very intense. And maybe you too have gone through extreme times of suffering in your lives. Maybe you've lost a child or lost a loved one, lost a spouse, lost a good friend, or gone through great trials in terms of relationship or at work, or some other tragedy befell you, or you are closely associated with that. And you know well all the profound emotional pain that was associated with that. And we rightly call those times in our life, don't we? We call those times extreme points in our life. And they are, as we would compare them to other less extreme points in our life. But now I want us to think of human suffering and difficulty in terms of the sum total of all the people on the earth. Because when we think of ourselves and we think of personal suffering that we go through, indeed it's painful, intense, and very real. But we're only one of some 7 billion people on this earth. Now think of the sum total of the people currently living on this earth, some 7 billion people. And we have to confess indeed how great human suffering is and has been and also will be to the end of time. When we read the scripture, when we look at history, and we look at history through the lens of scripture, we have to confess that we live in not only a sin-filled world, but that we live in a world that has been affected by sin, and therefore there is suffering and there is extremity in suffering as well. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he writes about this in Romans 8 and verse 22, and he says, "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Human suffering, all totaled up, and all the things that go wrong. Paul says it's like the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain right up to that very moment. And of course, that can be applied all the way through history. And indeed, congregation, when you think of all the groaning and the difficulty throughout all of human history, the some 6,000 years of human history to this point. And then if you think somehow, if you could collect all that suffering together, all that sorrow together, and you could somehow compress it and compact it all together, it would be tremendous. But if you set that suffering beside the suffering of the Son of God as He hung on the cross, all human suffering fades into oblivion. It fades almost all away. Because the suffering of Jesus Christ, dear congregation, on the cross is greater than words can ever begin to describe. And tonight, as we gather here on this day that we call Good Friday, and we call it Good Friday because the good Savior gave his good life for the good redemption of his church. And as we gather here for Good Friday, we want to consider, indeed, as he reached the most extreme point of his suffering, hanging on the cross, and we want to see what he cried as he reached that pinnacle or that deepest point of his suffering. When he cried, and these are the words of our text as well, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And our theme as we consider these words this evening hour is Christ's suffering, anguished desertion. First, with God's help, we want to see the reality of Christ's suffering. Secondly, we want to consider the questions asked in his desertion, or the question asked in his desertion. And then thirdly, the answer to his question. Christ's suffering, anguished desertion, the reality of his suffering, the question asked in that suffering, and particularly in his desertion, and thirdly, the answer to his question. We, of course, dear congregation, over the past weeks and months and year as well, we have been going through the Gospel according to John. And there in John, we have considered many things, and in these past weeks particularly, we have been considering the suffering of the Son of God. And we have seen how he suffered in so many ways. We saw, didn't we, how he suffered at the hand of an angry mob that was led by Judas Iscariot. We saw how he suffered in the judgment halls of Annas and of Caiaphas. We saw how he suffered through Peter's denial of him. We saw how he suffered under Pontius Pilate, as we confess also in the Apostles' Creed this evening hour. We saw how he suffered in so many different ways. And we recall, of course, as the story unfolds, and we've been considering how that history has unfolded so many years ago, how that bloodthirsty mob, we may well call them, how they wanted Jesus Christ put to death. And they wanted it so badly that they were even willing to have Barabbas the robber freed and go loose in society and Jesus Christ crucified. And of course, Pilate, he was that judge and that leader who waffled back and forth, listening to the people, listening to Christ. And after he had no less than 7 times declared the innocence of Jesus Christ, "I find no fault in this man," he said. He finally approves of Jesus being led to Calvary to be crucified there. And it must have been a terrible scene. Jesus being led out, carrying his cross, then of course his physical weakness, not being able to bear it. Simon the Cyrenian carrying his cross the rest of the way, laying down the cross on the ground is the way the Romans used to crucify. They'd put the prisoners on them. They'd either tie them, as we know from the New Testament, that Jesus Christ had nails put through his hands and his feet. And they would take these crosses with the prisoners on them. They would drop them into the rock to cause as much physical pain as possible. And as Jesus Christ, he's hanging there, the Bible tells us, with one malefactor, one evildoer on the one side, the other evildoer on the other side. We well know that he speaks 7 very well-known words from the cross. And the first word he expresses, of course, is a prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A beautiful example also for us, when we are in the midst of trial and difficulty, to pray to God in heaven. Then, of course, he speaks saving words to a thief. The thief was talking to the other thief, and as he was being convicted of his own sin, and he said, "We indeed justly, but this man, Jesus, has done nothing amiss." And of course, Jesus, hearing all these things, then said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," his second word from the cross. And he speaks to his mother, Mary, and to John also, the one whom he loved, and he takes care of his earthly mother as he's hanging there. But now, as he knows very well, because his mind was not dulled by delirium and dulled by all the pain that he was going through, he saw and heard all things clearly. Now, as he finishes taking care of his earthly family, he knows that the next thing that he has to do in the most extreme point of his life is to care for, in the most extreme way, his spiritual family. And so, after he speaks this third word, something profound happens that's never happened before in world history, and as long as we're here, very likely will never happen again. The sun, when it's right at its very height, suddenly, somehow, miraculously, it's darkened. And the Bible tells us that it stayed dark till the ninth hour. And so from 12 noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, when it's normally the brightest time of the day, somehow it turns into this great darkness in nature. And what that must have been for all those people around, we can only imagine. The Bible doesn't tell us if it was loud and noisy, people mocking him and wagging their heads all the way through those 3 hours of darkness, or whether it was absolutely and completely still. It must have been a very, very physical, strange phenomena in nature, these 3 hours of darkness. But what was happening, dear congregation, in nature was simply a reflection of what was transpiring between the Father and the Son as the Son hung there and experienced the profound depth of hell and tasted hell like no one else ever has tasted it before. And as he hung there, he had to experience his Father's face turned away from him. That never, ever had happened in history prior to that, in eternity prior to that, and will never happen again. But the Father's countenance was turned away, that countenance of which we sing in Psalter 220. "We shall be saved when shines thy face once more." It is that smiling, shining countenance of his Father that Jesus Christ doesn't see and doesn't experience in his profound hours of suffering. We read indeed that God indeed causes his face to shine upon his people in blessedness. We know that that's the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 24, the one that we hear often in church as well. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee and cause his face to shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." It's that face of blessing, that face of God's countenance shining. And it's again repeated, of course, in Psalm 67. God's smiling countenance. Well, it's that smiling countenance of God, that shining, merciful face of his Father in heaven that turns away from his Son as the full price for sin receives its final payment. And Jesus Christ, he suffered. He suffered in body, we know, but he suffered especially in soul. And as Christ suffers there profoundly, in a way that we can't grasp and comprehend, congregation, as he comes to the end of those 3 hours of suffering, as he's tasting the hell of hells, bearing the wrath of the Father upon the cross, he breaks out in Hebrew, and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and Matthew translates that as, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This was a profound statement. All of the 7 statements that Jesus Christ made on the cross, they were profound. But in a certain way, this was one of the most profound ones. Well, let's consider in our first thought then this evening hour some aspects of that suffering and of that word of anguished desertion. And the first thing that we can draw, congregation, from this word of anguished desertion, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the desertion of his Father was very real. This was not a figment of the imagination for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was very, very real in the full and true sense of the word, even though we cannot grasp it with our fallen, finite minds. Sometimes we can go through times of difficulty. We can go through times of desertion and pain and separation, maybe of loved ones or whatever that may be, maybe by death or by distance or by people having differences with one another. And these times can be very real and very painful. And then sometimes, of course, we can go through times of great pain. And sometimes the pain can be multiplied in our minds, and it's not really quite as bad in reality as it really is. But for Jesus Christ, congregation, he experienced profound, real, anguished desertion. You know, our desertion, our difficulty rather, in our pain as we go through times of difficulty and anguish, sometimes we grade them, don't we, on a number. Sometimes people come to counselors and counselors will say, "Well, where's the pain level? Even emotional pain level. Was it a 3? What is a 7? Was it a 7? Was it a 9? Was it a 10? Well, the suffering of the Son of God and the pain of the Son of God, we couldn't put on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 to 1,000, 1 to 1,000,000, 1 to 1,000,000,000, 1 to 1,000,000,000,000. You can't put it on a scale at all, because his suffering was eternal. It was very, very real. And some think that, indeed, how could his suffering be real? Because they say, well, Jesus Christ was not only human, but he was divine. And how can the divine nature suffer? And this divine God-man suffer? Well, congregation, his divinity didn't suffer at all. His humanity suffered. And in the humanity of Jesus Christ, he has 2 elements, just like you and I have. A body and a soul. And it's his body that suffered, but especially his soul that suffered profoundly. Isaiah 53 indeed tells us that his soul was made an offering for sin. And it is especially in his soul that he endures and experiences the very wrath of his Father as he hangs there on the cross in this time of anguished desertion. And the only way, congregation, that he could experience this and not be crushed by it was because that underneath His humanity, underneath His body and soul, was His divinity, upholding Him and giving Him the strength as He went through this time of very real suffering. And nor was His suffering just delirium of mind caused by weakness of body. This was a very real and painful time for the Son of God. And even though we cannot grasp these things, you well know Martin Luther's well-known statement once meditating upon these words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Luther looked at this, meditated upon this and said, "God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it?" Who can comprehend it? We can't grasp this. We can't even begin to grasp the beginning of something that is eternal. And yet, congregation, we must seek to understand it in as far as Scripture has taught it, because this too is one of the core and the key articles of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ suffered. We confess that, don't we, every time we read the Apostles' Creed together? These are non-negotiables of the faith. Christ suffered. Under Pontius Pilate, He suffered under His Father's holy wrath. So His desertion, in the first place, indeed was real. But then, when we think of the reality, indeed, of Christ's desertion, we remember that it was remarkable as well. It was very remarkable. Why do we say it's remarkable? Well, because, congregation, it has been God's way throughout all of history that when it comes time to die for every one of His spiritual sons and daughters, God is near. And many times the people of God, they can sing the praises of God even as they draw near to death. Think of David in that well-known psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Children, you know the next line, "Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Think of Paul and Silas with their feet locked in the stocks in prison, Acts chapter 16. What did they do? They sang praises to God at midnight, even though, of course, they were spared their lives. And think of many martyrs at the time of the Reformation, how they too, by the grace of God and the upholding strength of God, could sing praises to God as they drew near to death. And why could they do that? Well, they could do that, congregation, because God draws near to His children in times of affliction, and He hears the cry of the needy, and He saves their souls. That means also He helps them and comforts their souls when death draws nigh. This God, we sing, is our salvation. But here, His own dear Son, as He drew near to death, He didn't draw near to Him, but He turned His face from His Son. So His Son had to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Never before had this happened to the Son of God, and never will it happen again. But the Father treats His Son this way in a remarkable way. And why does He do that? He does that, congregation, because the Son of God was the substitute for sinners. If we don't grasp that core element of the Christian faith, we will never make sense of any of the gospel accounts. Jesus Christ suffered in the place of sinners. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were symbolic of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice in the place of sinners. And as He hung there on the altar of the cross, He is doing that in a very real way as the substitute for sinners. You see, we deserve God's face to be turned away from us at all times. Every moment of the day, every waking second, from the moment we're conceived to the moment we die. But as the Apostle Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son. And He sent His Son in the fullness of time to be born under the law, to save those who were under the law. He is the divine substitute, took the place of sinners, and the Father's holy face was turned away from Him, so that at the end of every service we may say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord cause His face to shine upon thee. Who's thee? You, who's us? Who are we, congregation? We're wretched, damnable sinners. And why? Why can that ironic blessing, why can that divine benediction with a prayer that it's real in our hearts, why can we hear that Sunday to Sunday? Why? We can hear that because the Father turned His face away from His Son and He took the place of sinners. And He could grant salvation to His people. You see, this desertion was not only real, it was remarkable as well. And then, as hinted at already, His desertion was extreme. His desertion was extreme. Who of us, congregation, can even begin to understand what this must have been for the Son of God? Sometimes, indeed, we think we go through extreme suffering, as I mentioned before. And we think God sometimes has forsaken us. And maybe He has turned because of our sins. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Maybe He has turned His smiling countenance from us. And we don't experience, as it were, the mercy of His grace because we are walking in sin. At other times, He can sovereignly withdraw His countenance sovereignly from time to time. And we can think at those times, we can think that God has deserted us. But you know, Israel thought that once, probably more than once, but Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 49 with these words. Zion said, that's Israel, Zion the church. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken us. And my Lord hath forgotten me. And then the Lord's response is, remember, through the pen of Isaiah, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she may not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. You see, humans can go through, the church can go through times when we think that God has deserted us and has left us. And sometimes we think those times are extreme, and they can be in a certain way, and in a relative way, we can feel that they're extreme. But none of these things even begin to compare with the extreme suffering of the Son of God. Because what He experienced was not just apparent desertion or partial desertion, but it was an absolute extreme desertion. And again, congregation, we must remember what was going on the cross. Jesus Christ was there as the Lamb of God. And He said in John 10, didn't He, that I lay down my life for whom? The sheep, the ones whom He died for, His own chosen ones. He laid down His life for them. He was the divine substitute for sinners on the cross, in the place of sinners. That's what it is to be a substitute. Sinners, congregation, who what? Sinners who deserve hell. And what is hell? Well, we fall short of describing it, don't we? Just like when we would fall short of describing what heaven is. But hell in its simplest terms, is the absence of God's mercy. And even the absence of the shred, even shred of His common grace mercy. And it's not only absence of something, it's also the presence of something. It's the presence of the wrath of Almighty God. That's what hell is. And it is this that Jesus Christ experienced in all of its fullness, of all the hell, the eternal hell that His church deserved from the beginning of time to the end of time, and that eternal nature of hell and punishment that they all deserved, and He took it all together and He compacted it all together, and all that justice, and the Father poured out that justice in its purest concentrated form on the Son of God, and He experienced the profound nature of hell, the absence of the mercy of God in the presence of His wrath. And that's what He tasted in those 3 hours of darkness. That's why He cried, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And Jesus Christ knew. He knew that this was coming. It's not that this took Him at all by surprise. That's why the night before, you remember, in the garden, when He went there and He prayed, and His disciples there, they couldn't even stay awake, and they fell asleep. He wasn't suffering because of that. He was suffering because He knew it was ahead. And He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass by Me." He knew the profound nature of what was coming. But then He said, of course, "Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as Thou wilt." His desertion was extreme. But then secondly, congregation, let's look at this. Secondly, the thought of what was the question asked in His desertion. Let's look at this in just a couple brief subpoints before we sing. First of all, the address in His suffering and in His desertion. He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" This cry, congregation, is to God. It's not against God. It's toward His Heavenly Father. In His point of greatest anguish, He doesn't turn against the hand that smites Him, but He turns to the hand that smites Him. Indeed, the psalmist had it right when he said in Psalm 119 and 2, this too is what Christ experienced, "Thou in Thy faithfulness has afflicted Me." And you see, this is the pattern that Christians ought to follow as well. When God comes to us with affliction, and congregation, that's difficult to do. It's extremely difficult for the flesh, because every part of us says, Why me, Lord? Why me? Just a little while ago, not too long ago, I listened to a funeral message. Very sadly, even a sad testimony of a Reformed church. The pastor was saying, well, it's all right to get mad at God. He's big enough to absorb all our anger. I thought to myself, what foolish talk. We're not called to get mad at God when He sends affliction our way. We're called to turn to God and cry to Him, not against Him, but to Him, and say, my God, why? Bring me to the place I need to be. And Christ, He repeats it, doesn't He? It's as if he makes a double effort in the midst of His greatest trial. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In our times of difficulty, the times exactly when we feel like giving up after the first try is the times when we ought to look at texts like this and say, what did the Master do? And what pattern did He set for me? Lord, help me to make the double effort to call to Thee for strength, for comfort, for mercy. And then, too, think of the source of His cry. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He said it in Hebrew. And what Jesus Christ was doing, congregation and children, you know this as well very clearly. Jesus Christ was quoting the Bible. And particularly, He was quoting the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22. And verse 1, He knew the Bible well. As these 3 hours of darkness, they end in this extreme anguish in His mind, His body, His soul, especially in all of His suffering. The first thing that comes to Him is the Word of God. And He quotes the Word of God. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ, congregation, right from the beginning of His ministry, and we can well say right to the end of His life and the end of His ministry, He was a man of the book. In fact, if you would look at all the recorded words of Jesus Christ, many of them, of course, in many people have a red letter edition of the Bible, so it's easier to identify the words of Jesus Christ. If you would collect all those recorded words, 10% of them are quotes from the Old Testament. And all of them, of course, are the words of the Son of God. He was a man of the book. And here, Christ again, He is setting the example for the church throughout the ages. The psalmist, even before Christ said this, said in Psalm 103, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. The psalmist was comforting himself and being comforted by the word of God. Just this past weekend, I was on a plane flying back and forth to the West Coast, and just across the aisle was a lady, 50, 60 years old, and she was reading a book and reading it pretty intensely. And so I couldn't help but notice the title of it. It was the book was by the Dalai Lama, a Buddhist monk who leads people in apparent spirituality. So I couldn't help but ask her, why are you reading that book? Well, she said, I'm reading it for two basic reasons. First of all, I want to be a more compassionate person. And secondly, I want to learn how when I go through difficulties in life, how to somehow avoid all the pain that's associated with it. But you see, a Christian congregation doesn't do that. They don't try to avoid the painful things that come along with difficulties in life. But when the pain comes, the very real pain comes, we ought to follow the pattern of Christ and turn to the Word of God. There can be no better example in all of world history than the Son of God himself. Remember, of course, that a Christian is one who what? Follows Christ. And so, two lessons flow from this. When great affliction comes, the Word of God ought to be our lifeline. It ought not be, dear congregation, our last resort, that we turn to the Word of God when everything else fails. But the Word of God ought to be that which we turn to each time, praying, of course, for comfort and correction and courage and hope and comfort. That's what mankind needs. That's what mankind is longing for. Hope and comfort and guidance and direction. We don't always like the correction, but that comes in the Word of God as well. And that's good for us too. And so we have to always turn to the Word of God. And there we can find all that we need when things are going well and in times of great affliction as well. And the second lesson we can draw from this as well is that we too are called to be people of the book. People of the Bible, right to the very end. We don't say, well, there was a point once in my life when I read the Bible, and now that's good enough, and I go on. Christ said this, didn't he? He who endureth to the end shall be saved. He's not saying somehow that you can save yourself by just determination and perseverance. No, he's not saying that at all. But we're called to be people of the book, following the pattern of Christ right to the end of our days. What a beautiful testimony it would be. Indeed, if we, right till our very lucid and last moments, could be speaking about the things of God and the precious truths of His Word. It's not true, of course, for many who don't have the faculties to be able to do that. But what a mercy it would be that as far as we are able, as humans to do, that we too would be able to follow the pattern of the Son of God. But then, thirdly, let's consider the answer to this question. But before we do that, let's sing together Psalter 47, verses 1 and 11. My God, I cry to Thee. Oh, why hast Thou forsaken me afar from me? Thou dost not heed, though day and night for help I plead. 1 and 11 of 47. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You see, of course, the question mark at the end of this phrase. And why is that? Well, very simply, it's a question. It's a question that the Lord Jesus Christ directs to the Father. He had different forms of communication on the cross, didn't he? His first statement was a prayer to his Father in heaven. And he spoke to a thief, words of salvation. He talked to his mother, words of care, words of direction to John. But now he turns to his Father and he asks his Father a question. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And what, congregation, is the answer that his Father gives him? Well, some have suggested, at least partly, that the answer was the rent veil in the temple, or the rocks that split, or the earthquakes, or the saints rising from the dead and ministering in Jerusalem. But all these things happened after he died, after he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I think we may be very safe by saying, congregation, the answer to Jesus Christ's question on the cross was absolute and complete silence. God the Father simply didn't answer him at all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was met with deafening silence. Why is that? Again, Jesus Christ was the substitute for sinners. We deserve a silent God. And so Jesus Christ received the silence on behalf of his church. The Lord's Supper form states it so clearly. He humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. You see, congregation, every single one of us deserves to be forsaken. And more particularly, every single one of us deserves that we never hear the voice of God again. But Jesus Christ took the place for sinners, took the place of his church on the cross. And therefore, his collective church throughout all of history can hear the very voice of God through his word. That's why we can read hundreds of times in the Bible the record, thus saith the Lord. And why we can hear in the New Testament, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, what? Saith unto the churches. You see, God is a speaking God. And why is he a speaking God? He's a speaking God because Jesus Christ received the payment for sin. He took the place of sinners, and that silence was received as a payment for sin as well. And only because that happened can we be in church tonight, can thousands of churches gather around this world and hear the Word of God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in many languages among many people, in mission fields, in organized churches, in large ones, in small ones. We know, of course, from the Word of God that when the Word of God is preached faithfully, Romans chapter 10, it is not the voice of the preacher that we hear. It is the voice of Christ when his Word is preached faithfully. And this mercy only comes because Jesus Christ tasted the agonies of hell. And one of those agonies is a silent God. You see, in hell, congregation, God's word is not present. God's voice is not heard. God doesn't speak there anymore. Then the day of grace is completely past. And it's not silent in hell either. The Bible tells us there will be loud noises. There will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth. I can't even begin to imagine what that's going to sound like. But we do know this. Amidst that wailing and gnashing of teeth, it's not going to be the Word of God just here and there and everywhere. It's not going to be there anymore forever. You see, too many people today, congregation, they think it's agony sitting in church having to listen to the Word of God. But real agony is having to writhe in hell, not on a padded bench, but in hell forever without God's Word ever being brought to the ear again. That's real agony. And none of us in our right minds would desire to go there. And we have the great mercy of God's Word being brought to us from weekday to weekday, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, from day to day within our homes. And why is that? Well, that's because Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father didn't say a word. So that we, today, and the church throughout all of history, may receive the Word of God brought to the ear, and by the grace of God, the saving grace of God, also brought to the heart. And so, congregation, let us never complain to hear the Word of God, but rather let us see it as a privilege. Let us cherish the Word of God and pray that the spoken Word, the preached Word, the read Word, may lead us unto the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may live out of Him and for Him. Peter writes this about this living Word in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And now, as we conclude this Passion season for this year again, I want to ask us all, as I ask myself, has the consideration of the Passion, that is the suffering of the Son of God, has that brought us to God? Amen. Lord God, work these truths, we pray, by the power of Thy Spirit in our hearts and souls. Draw us nearer and nearer to Thee. Lord, we pray that Thy sheep, who sometimes are wandering, may be brought back to the fold, and those who have never tasted of the sweet taste of lying down beside still waters and being fed in the green pastures of Thy Word, may be brought by the first time to Thee to find comfort and refuge and salvation in Thy wounds and in Thy side. Lord, Thou art good for speaking to us throughout this Passion season, and now we pray that as we gather again on the Lord's Day to remember that the Lord has risen indeed, that glorious truth may be the comfort for our needy souls as well. Go with us, we pray, the rest of this evening hour as we spend this time together as a church family as well. And all this we do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.